All right, good morning. Glad to be with you. Hope you're happy to be here. If not, hopefully the Spirit will change your heart in the next few minutes. But I'm excited. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to start a series this morning that's going to run through most of the fall, talking about discipleship. What does the discipleship journey, what does the process of a disciple look like as we navigate life? And this morning is just an introduction to this whole idea, and we're going to be asking questions over the next several weeks together that I want us to be able to answer, questions that are on the screen that look something like this. Am I truly a disciple of Jesus? I mean, that might be a pretty simple question for you to answer, but at some points in your life, I think it's good to examine yourself. Paul tells us many times to examine to see if we're in the faith, and so I think we may just want to start right there. Am I truly a disciple of Jesus? And if I'm not, and if you're not, do you want to be? How do you become one? What does the life of a disciple look like? You know, how do we go throughout our everyday life as a disciple of Jesus? We're going to answer some of those questions. Three, have you counted the cost of being a genuine disciple? You know, hanging with Jeremy Farmer the last weekend, he stayed at my house, so I got the unique privilege to interact with him for a couple days straight in a row. And, you know, to hear him talking about counting the cost. I know in many ways what he does and what we do are the same, but in many ways, they're a lot different, aren't they? In some ways, it's really comfortable and easy to be a Christian. In other ways, it's really hard in our culture. Have you counted the cost of what it means to be a genuine disciple of Jesus? Specifically, how do you primarily play your role as disciple? You know, we're all part of the body of Christ, and so we all have different aspects and different gifts and different abilities, and how do you actually take up your mantle, your calling, your part of the body, and fulfill your role as disciple? What's keeping you from growing into a mature disciple? What is actually hindering you from actually growing and helping others in their discipleship? And related to that is, how do I grow in my ability to make disciples? Because what I want to see this morning in Matthew chapter 28 is that we are disciples who make disciples. You heard this phrase before? Discipleship, we are disciples who make disciples. And that's what I want to begin this morning, is just understanding that we are disciples who make disciples. And I wanted to find discipleship, big picture, right now, and we'll unpack this over the next several weeks together, as this, a really short and simple definition. Discipleship is this: it's participation in the life and the story of God. That's what discipleship is. It's participating in the life of God and participating in the story of God. And I think we're going to come to see that as we participate in God's life and in the story that he's doing, we are actually going to become disciples who make disciples. So Matthew chapter 28, maybe a very familiar passage to you, says this, and I'm just going to read verse 18 and pray, and then we're going to jump in. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus, right before he's leaving and ascending into heaven, looks at his disciples and says this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And what I want to look at this morning is three things: the authority of our mission, number two, the activity of our mission, and then finally we'll close with the assurance. So the authority, the activity, and the assurance. So Spirit of God, we need you to come and to open our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts to see that we have been called to participate in your life. That you are with us, you are present with us, giving us life, giving us vitality, giving us joy, giving us mission, giving us purpose. And so I pray that we'd be able to see this morning that participation in this life and in this story is all predicated on the authority of our King. And so help us to see him high. Help us to see his glory, his majesty this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read the beginning of Matthew 28, verse 18, only verse 18, because I think in many ways we are very familiar with the passage that says what? Go and do what? Make disciples, right? Baptizing and teaching them. If you have grown up in the church, you know this to be a very specific and very important verse in the life and mission of the church. But I don't know that we spend a lot of time looking at the beginning and end of this little section. And I want to say that the whole idea of disciples, making disciples, is predicated on the statement that all authority in the heavens, in the spiritual realms, in the places that we can't see, and all authority in the physical realm, the earth that we can see, everything you can and cannot see has a new authority over it, and that is ruled by Jesus. See, Jesus here, after his resurrection, can come and claim to his disciples every authority in every place, in every square inch that you can and can't see, I have authority. So the question is, what has changed between the time before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and after the resurrection of Jesus? And I want us to come to see that what the resurrection actually did is it actually made a cosmic shift in the power structures of this world. And that's a big statement, which means this, that before Jesus actually went to the cross, this world, the world that you can't see, that is influencing the world that we can see, has been ruled and dominated and governed by the evil one and his dark forces. And the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus has seen a complete and total dismantling of that power structure, of the evil and the darkness. I want to see that the forces of darkness that have held this world in captivity and bondage, and it's held us in captivity and bondage to its evil and self-destruction, have been dismantled. They're gone. They've been done away with. This may be the greatest statement in the Gospel of Matthew, is that the good news of the kingdom of God, that there is a new king, there is a new authority. And this idea of absolute authority given to Jesus over the powers of the nations only makes sense when we come to see the story of God, and specifically when we go back to the Garden of Eden. See, one truth I want to be very clear on is that from the very beginning of creation until the very end of creation, into the new creation and for all of eternity, I want us to have one absolute truth, that there is one sovereign God who rules over everything. There is nothing that has happened in my life, your life, this world, this election, this next election, this World Cup, nothing has happened that our God is not ruling over, he is not having control and authority over. We believe in a sovereign God, that he exercises his authority and his absolute power over everything. And yet the goal of human history was for this God and his presence and his power and his sovereignty to actually come and to dwell with us. And so what he did is when he created Adam and he put Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave authority to this world, to Adam and Eve. Like that was the idea of to rule over the earth, to subdue it, to fill it, is that God gave the authority to rule this earth to humanity. And the power that happened, the power shift that happened in the garden is that when the serpent walked into the garden, he wasn't just trying to play a trick like, ha ha, I got you to sin against God, which, yes, he did. But why did the serpent actually want to trick him? Why was the serpent trying to get Adam and Eve to eat? If you don't know this, I don't know why. Most Old Testament scholars think it's a pomegranate, not an apple. You can still buy apple with a bite out of it. It's okay. I'm just kidding. Why did he take a bite of the pomegranate? Why was he deceiving them? See, as in every story, there's always an arch enemy. There's always an enemy who wants to come in and to do what? Take over Gotham. Steal what the good guy has. And this is what the serpent did. He came in and he took the rule and the authority of this world away from Adam so that now he is the ruler of this world. And we see that throughout the New Testament, don't we? Where we see these statements where this serpent, this evil one, is the God of this age. Now, please understand that he is ruling this world always under the absolute sovereignty of God himself. Does that make sense? We're not having equal powers here. But God's desire was always to bring his authority and the fullness of who he is and his life from the heavens down to earth. And so, when Satan took over this world, everything seemed to be dark and bleak and without hope, and yet there was hope. One particular passage that I think we're going to look at that gives us hope is found in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. If you've had a nightmare before, then go read Daniel 7, and you'll be like, okay, I haven't had a nightmare yet, quite like that. But he has this terrible vision of all these crazy beasts and all these four different kingdoms. And in Daniel chapter 7, at the end of his dream, he says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." Okay, I'm going to just leave it right there for a second. I've already given the answer away here. But guess what Jesus' favorite title is in the book of Matthew of himself? Son of Man, right? Guess how Jesus describes himself in Matthew chapter 26. I have this on the screen for you. Just a couple chapters earlier, he says this, "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." See, at the end of this dream, at the end of human history, Daniel is seeing that there's actually going to come a person, a Son of Man on the clouds. You go back to Daniel chapter 7, and it says this, "He approached, this Son of Man approached on the clouds. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And this Son of Man was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all the nations and the people of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Daniel chapter 7 is a vision of the end of human history, where there is actually coming a person who is going to be ushered by the Ancient of Days, God himself, who God is going to give an everlasting kingdom and authority to. And all peoples, every nation, every tribe is going to be people who are going to be worshiping this authoritative Son of Man. This means that when Jesus showed up on the scene, that his mission was actually to destroy the forces and the powers that held this world in bondage and destruction. The demonic forces that have held this world in captivity and have been dismantled, so that now Jesus reigns over all the dark forces. He has come and tied up the strong man. Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to stay in the book of Matthew just so you can see these imageries. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 says this, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus was doing all these supernatural exorcisms, casting demons out of people, and the religious leaders of the day were like, "He's doing that in the name of Beelzebub. He's doing that in the name of Satan." And Jesus is like, "Guys, that's the most ridiculous, you know, logic ever. I'm using one power to destroy another power? No, that's not what I'm doing. Here's what's actually happening. The Spirit of God is coming upon me, and I am doing these exorcisms. I'm driving out the demons," which is a demonstration that Daniel chapter 7, the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, when Jesus cast out demons, he wasn't saying, "Look, I'm really powerful. I can cast out demons." No, in fact, when Jesus did these exorcisms, they were a sign. And guess what they were a sign of? He is coming to dispel and dismantle these evil forces that are holding sway over the nations. These exorcisms were a sign that Jesus goes on to say this in Matthew chapter 12, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he has first tied up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." Jesus is using the illustration here that he has tied up the hands of Satan, and he is actually plundering Satan's domain. He is actually coming into the realm where Satan is controlling all of these nations, And he's tying his hands up so that Jesus can come in and grab these people and take these people to himself. John uses the illustration in Revelation chapter 20. And don't get mad at me if you don't like me right now for the next few minutes. You can find me in a corner, but this is what I want to say about Revelation chapter 20. This is how John describes this event. He threw him into the abyss, talking about the evil one, Satan, and he locked it and put a seal over it. Why did he bind up Satan and put him in abyss? To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. What is John saying? That right now, Satan has been bound, he has been locked up, he has been sealed. Why? So that his control, his authority over the nations is no longer able to have sway anymore. Jesus came to bring this authority, this kingdom of God to the nations, for all of us, including us Gentiles, to experience a new and good king. See, this good king uses his authority and he uses his power to bring you life and to bring you wholeness. We, as part of the nations, enjoy living under this authoritative king. His authority over the darkness ensures that the nations will no longer experience a blindness that keeps them from seeing the light that is dawning. This means, church, that you and I, through the power of Jesus, have spiritual authority over the forces of darkness. We need to be reminded over and over again that our life of discipleship is not our enemies, are not time, they're not money, they're not resources, they're not people, they're not your spouse, they're not your kids. The true enemy of your discipleship journey is what? The spiritual forces that hold sway. So that Ephesians chapter 6 says that our wrestle is not against flesh and blood, is it? But it's against what? The spiritual forces in the dark places. And now Jesus, after his resurrection, comes and says to disciples, I'm going to give you a mission. I'm going to give you a purpose of life. I'm going to fill you with joy. But before you even know what I'm going to do and ask you to do, you need to see something. You need to see that I have all authority. That all of the evil forces are holding the nations in sway, that are dismantling, that are bringing destruction, I have decisively defeated them in my death and resurrection. The one thing I wish we could see clearly this morning is the authority that Jesus possesses. To see the power that he actually has. To actually control and to cast out demons and to have authority over all of the things that we cannot see. When we see his authority, when we see his glory, when we see him sitting on the clouds at the right hand of God, it frees us from all of the alluring, destructive forces that are being used by our enemy to keep us from being disciples who make disciples. We have a king who has all authority. And based on this new authority, based on the reality that there's been a shift, a cosmic shift in the structures of this world that you cannot see, but by faith we have eyes of hearts, we have eyes in our hearts that are able to see this new authority, this new power shifts. Jesus gives us a commission. He sends us on a mission. See, Luke, when he talks about this mission, talks about it in terms of the church being witnesses. John, when he talks about this mission, talks about it in terms of being sent. Just as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Matthew, when he uses this idea of this mission that Jesus is sending the church on, uses the imagery of making disciples. And so Jesus, before he even says, this is what I want you to do, says, I want you to notice something about what has happened in the world, who I am. I am the Son of Man, who Daniel 7 says at the end of human history will come and build an everlasting kingdom, and you now are going to be a part of that. At the end of the ages, the church is now the vehicle and the people and the means by which the nations are going to come to worship Jesus. And how is that? We come to number 2 in verse 19, the activity of the mission. And Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to go, baptize, teach, and make disciples. Before we talk about these ideas, let's just ask this question. What is a disciple? It's kind of a weird word today, isn't it? If you don't go to church, does anyone ever use the word disciple? Like, I was thinking about this week as I was prepping. I don't remember a sermon. I'm sorry, I don't remember a television show. I don't remember a movie. I don't remember a conversation with anyone outside of Christianity where the word disciple was used. Anyone heard the word disciple recently outside of, you have? What? Ninjas. So, yeah, that's why I don't live in those worlds. Yeah. I mean, the closest I could come up with is apprentice, that old TV show. Because it's just a word that's not common. It's not common because we live in a very different structure. Going back to the disciples of Plato and Aristotle, is like you'd have a teacher, and this is kind of like hyperbolic, exaggerative, but he'd be a teacher, and he'd walk from this door from here to that door, and what would happen? 20 people would walk from this pulpit to that door. And then he'd go get lunch, and what would happen? 20 people would follow him to lunch. Does that make sense? Like, this teacher would just do his everyday life, and he'd sit down and turn around like, hey, there's lots of people here. Let me talk to you. And then he'd move, and they'd talk, and they'd just follow a teacher. The closest thing we have is, I guess, school, college, where you might, like, find a professor you really like and just follow him around all day, but I think he'd look at you and, like, get away from me, right? But this is the idea of like a disciple is someone who would actually be a student or apprentice. It'd be a follower of a master. It'd be someone who'd want to give their allegiance to someone in a sense who is greater than them because they want to learn from them. They want to learn their way of life. It's impossible to actually be a disciple or a follower of someone and not become like that person. Jesus said that, by the way. He said it this way. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So to be a disciple, I want to just say it this way, is to actually just be a follower of Jesus and to become like Jesus. But I want to be careful that when we talk about discipleship, do we give two caveats here, that when we come to be like Jesus, number one, we're not coming to be like Jesus simply in an ethic morality, like in a code of law. Like, we're going to come and make sure that we're kind and love and make sure we obey the Ten Commandments. Sure, that's what it means. But to follow Jesus is not just to be like him in character, but to follow Jesus is actually to follow him in what Jesus is actually doing in the world. See, Jesus isn't just sitting down and the whole church is around him listening to him and hoping that all the church just obeys and becomes like him in character. No, Jesus is on a mission. He's leading that mission and he's asking the church to follow him. And the reality is that as the church follows him, we become like him in our ethic, in our morality, and we begin to love God and love others. We begin to be kind, and we begin to be pure, and we begin to not gossip. But all of that is because Jesus is leading the church somewhere to be something. So please know that when we talk about discipleship, our goal is not just to be like Jesus in ethic. It is. But it is to be like him in ethic, to actually go where he's going, to do what he's doing, to be a part of what he's doing. But number two, I want to be very careful that the second caveat is we often think of discipleship as individually this one-on-one type of correlation. One particular commentator says this, disciples are people who live in community, in fellowship with teachers and with other followers of Jesus. See, if you were to understand the ancient setting again, like with Plato and Aristotle and Jesus, it wasn't a one-on-one relationship. Sure, there would be times where Jesus had his one unique disciple, his beloved disciple, who is probably John. But Jesus also had his what? His three, his inner three, Peter, James, and John. But he also had his what? His 12. And if you don't know this, Jesus also had his 70. Like there were multiple people who were following Jesus and they lived their life together. It wasn't like they had Jesus for 1 week and John had Jesus for the next week and, you know, they just rotated. No, a disciple who followed a teacher were following with other people who lived in a community and learned from one another. They learned from the master. And so Jesus is looking at his disciples, his followers, people who have given allegiance to him. And he says, if you're going to be a disciple of me and you're going to follow me, you're going to understand that I have all this authority. And now I'm going to ask you as a disciple to train other disciples. Let me just give you a quick overview of Matthew 28, verse 19, where we have these four words, these four actions of go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Here's basically how it looks. I have on the screen for you that there is only one main verb, one main command. There's only one of these four words that's an imperative, that's a command. Jesus' command is this: train disciples, make disciples. The going, the baptizing, and the teaching are all describing how you do this action of training people in discipleship. You with me on that? So let's unpack this. Jesus is asking us, number one, to make disciples. How do we do that? We go. What does go mean? Well, we had last week our missionary here from Cambodia. And some people, and Jeremy doesn't even, he agrees with me on this, you'll see in a few minutes. Some people think that going means you have to actually leave your hometown and go somewhere foreign. Okay? I don't think that's what Jesus means, but if Jesus is calling Jeremy Farmer to leave the United States and go to Cambodia, guess what he should do? If Jesus is calling you to go to Cambodia, guess what you should do? You better go. Okay, but I don't think this is a geographical thing. I don't think Jesus is like saying, you have to leave one geography for another. Some people think that. But as long as we're all agreeing that people should go, great. I'd say right principle, wrong text. Number two, some people like to use the idea of this while you are going. While you're going about your everyday life, make disciples. The value in that is this: can you make disciples everywhere you go? Can you be a disciple everywhere you go? Yeah. But I don't think that's what Jesus is necessarily trying to get his disciples to see. Is like, you know what? This is just an everyday thing. It is an everyday thing. So it's not geography. It's not go and do it while you're doing everyday life. What is it? Well, Jesus, throughout the book of Matthew, uses this phrase. I'm just going to say it this way. Any of you parents out there, when you tell your kids, go and clean your room, go clean your room, are you telling them, you know, as you're doing your everyday life, just clean your room? That's what my kids hear, isn't it? Do it whenever you want. No, when you actually say, go do something, as a parent, what are you implying to your kid? There's urgency. I need you to do this right now. And this construction, throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus uses like 15 times like this, go do something. And it's always implying urgency. And I think what Jesus is implying to disciples is there has been this catastrophic cosmic shift in the structures of the powers of this world. And I am the new authoritative king, and I have actually released all the nations from the bondage of the evil one. And now is the time to go and actually plunder his house. Go. There's urgency. This is what your life is all about now, is to go and plunder the house of Satan because I have tied him up. See, I think the enemy's weapon against us is to create a lack of urgency, to create a laissez-faire attitude among us. I believe deeply that while you are going your everyday life, you should be about disciples, but sometimes can that not create a passivity in it? As opposed to Jesus is saying, if you understood what I have done in my death and resurrection and destroyed and changed the entire structures of the powers of this world so that now I am ruling and reigning over everything, you would be about this mission and you'd be about it urgently. See, the reality is, church, is that this is why we need to see Jesus for who he really is. Because whatever you find to be great in your life, you're urgent about, aren't you? Whatever you find to be amazing, you're pretty excited about. You're not passive, you're very active. And Jesus is saying, before you can even be a part of my mission and make disciples and be urgent, you got to see what I have done and who I am. Jesus is telling the church, he's telling you and me that there is urgency because we are in the last days. Not Tim LaHaye style, but since the resurrection of Jesus, the last days are here. I'm not making any predictions, okay? Don't get crazy on me. I just want you to know that we are in the last days in the sense that this age is coming to an end and the new age is already here and it's beginning to blossom and to flourish. Jesus is saying there's urgency. The second aspect of discipleship, Jesus says, is to baptize. The new disciples who we are training, who receive the message of this new king, who embrace this new authority, who give allegiance to Jesus, who want to follow Jesus, are people who are to be baptized. Now, I think, personally, this is where I would say the evangelism side of discipleship comes into play. Who do you baptize? People who have given their life to Jesus, correct? Who have been placed into the body of Christ. And how do people actually come into the body of Christ? They have to actually know about Jesus, don't they? They actually have to hear about Jesus. They actually have to see Jesus. And so here's what Jesus is actually saying. I think he's like, as you are urgently telling the world of my authority, there are actually going to be people who embrace my authority, who are going to come into this new creation, and you're going to be people who are going to come and baptize them. Baptism is not the means by which we become disciples, but baptism actually characterizes and explains what it means to win disciples, so that when we win people to Jesus, when the church actually is doing its role and Jesus is giving fruit and people are being plundered from the old world into the new world, we are to baptize them. And then finally, we are to teach. We are to teach. And I think we often have a wrong understanding of teaching. I'm going to skip ahead. Can you go ahead one more slide? I found this. We found an ancient photo of Jesus making disciples. Okay? Because when we hear the word teach, we have this understanding that it's like this one-on-one information transfer. Does that make sense? Like it's this intellectual. I can remember throughout my life people asking me to disciple people. I'm like, okay, I'll disciple them. You know what I had to do? I got a book. And I got a person, and I got a room, and a Bible. And I saw them once a week for 10 weeks. Now, please understand, hear me, that information, intellectual transfer, teaching people in the way that I'm talking about is very important. I'm doing it right now. I think it's important. But it cannot be the sum total of what it means to teach. See, I think when we look at how Jesus taught his disciples, I think we see another, I'm sorry, I'm into triangles today. We see another triangle. That Jesus taught his disciples in what I'm going to call a holistic sense where there was rational, or what I would call like the intellectual, or there were propositions, and there were things they had to learn. But then there was like the relational. And then there was a missional aspect to teaching. There is this holistic approach. It's not Jesus just sitting down and teaching. Now, sure, Jesus, when he was on the Sermon on the Mount, right? What was he doing? He was, I don't know if you've been seeing pictures of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, but he was probably up on the hill, and all the people were sitting down below him, and he was lecturing, and he was teaching, and they were taking notes on their iPads. And making, getting every last word. So Jesus clearly did do this intellectual, like, I want to teach you about who I am, what the kingdom of God is like. But Jesus didn't leave it there. He then went to the relational. Where did Jesus take his disciples? Every party he went to, every dinner he went to, every meal he went to. In fact, it's interesting, Jesus had to be described this way, that he had to get away from his disciples to do what? To pray. Like, he had to find time to be by himself, because the disciples were always around him, learning from him. And the benefit of relational discipleship, relational teaching, is that you actually get to see the information that the teacher is actually communicating to you actually lived out in real life. I use the illustration often that, you know, when Peter was sitting on the Sermon on the Mount listening to Jesus saying, wow, that is the most amazing teaching of all time. Guess what Peter was not doing at the Sermon on the Mount time? Taking a sword out and cutting someone's ear off. Guess what you're probably not doing? Taking your sword out and gossiping about someone right now. You're the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, I'm not Jesus, I know. But you're enjoying being at church. You're enjoying here, and who you are can in some sense be masked, can it? But where can your life not be masked eventually? I mean, you hang out with me for like 17 minutes, and you're going to see that I'm going to get angry, and I'm going to try to beat you in everything we do. Like, you just come to see me for 15 minutes, and you're going to see me. And that is how Jesus actually taught his disciples, is that in the everyday life, he related to them. He lived life with them. He spoke into their life when he said, hey, guys, can you pray? And he comes back, and they're what? They're sleeping. He's like, hey, wake up, pray for me. He's putting ears back on. He's teaching them in everyday life what it means to make disciples. But there's also what we would call, what I want to call, like the missional aspects. That before Jesus gives this last commission to go and make disciples of all the nations, what does he do in Matthew chapter 10? He gives them like a mini mission. He sends out the 70 in pairs of twos, doesn't he? And he says, I want you to go and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, but only do it to the Israelites. Don't go to Gentiles yet. And Jesus sends them out on a mission, like a mini mission, getting them ready for the ultimate mission. And they all come back and they're like, what? Man, we did awesome things. We had like exorcisms and we saw healings. And Jesus said, wow, that's really cool. But you know what's great? Is that your name is written in the book of life. See, what Jesus is doing in his ministry with these disciples is not just the intellectual transfer, but it is the life transfer. Because Jesus is not just after the intellect. He's not just after a bunch of Christians who know a lot of theology. He's actually after the minds of those people who can then affect their hearts and their wills. So how did Jesus teach? He taught rationally. He taught truth. But he did it in a relational way. And then when these disciples were beginning to grow, he would send them out and give them opportunities to actually do what he's been teaching them. So how do we make disciples? Well, we're going to see over the couple months here together that we do it corporately, we do it collectively, and you play your role. But guess what? It involves information. It involves theology, but it involves relationality. It involves life on life, and it involves you growing up into what God has called you to do. So the authority of our mission is predicated on the good news of Jesus. The activity of our mission is to make disciples by going urgently and baptizing and telling people the kingdom of God is here. And when people embrace that good news, we give our lives to them and teach them. Then finally, as we close, we see the assurance of our mission. Jesus says in the King James, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. We're going to unpack this understanding of Jesus' presence with us more next week. But let me just give you a couple thoughts and before we leave this morning. Number one, why is it important Jesus says, I'm going to be with you? See, in the Old Testament, God was, we have this phrase theologically, God was omnipresent, which means he's present everywhere, right? Is there a place that you can go where God's not? You can read Psalm 139 and David says, you know, I went to the bathroom and you were there, and I went down to the pit of hell and you were there, and I went everywhere, and everywhere I go went, you were there. But there's also a sense where God is not just generally present everywhere, but he is specially and specifically present. And where in the Old Testament was God specifically and specially present? Anyone want to, it's pretty, temple, right? So God's presence is generally everywhere, but is very specifically tied to the temple. And what was Israel's role in the Old Testament? To draw everyone to the presence of God. They were to be a light to the nations. And a light, what it does is it draws people to it. That when you're in darkness and you're in complete and utter darkness, guess what you want? I don't remember all these things, but I remember when I was in Colorado a couple years ago, I was in a cavern. Anyone done these cave things? There's like three places in the entire universe you can experience complete and total darkness. One of them is like at the very bottom of the ocean. I'll never be there. The other one is like in a cavern, like in a cave. And so what they did is they turned the lights out in this cavern. And I'm telling you, it's one of the scariest moments of my, like, I'll never forget it. And I was like, turn the light out. Like, it was probably like 3 seconds, but it felt like a minute. And I'm like, turn the light on. And as soon as I turned the light on, there was what? Like this peace. The anxiety just left. And the illustration of the Old Testament, when Israel is a light to the nations, is all the other nations are in this complete and utter darkness, and there's this little light, and when you see that light, you're going to be drawn to it. And so the goal of Israel was to be this light to the nations, where all nations would come to the light, which is actually the presence of God. Now Jesus stands up, and he's after the resurrection, and he says, I am with you. And I want you to know, in the new covenant, in this new arrangement, this new way that God is operating with his people, is God still present everywhere? Yes. But is God specifically and specially present somewhere in this new covenant? And where is that? Where is God specifically and specially present right now? We're going to say it this way. It's still the temple, isn't it? But what has become the temple? You and me, right? And here's what Jesus is actually saying. You're going to go make disciples of all the nations. And you know why you have authority to go make disciples of all the nations? It's because you are the presence of God in you. You have the presence of God in you. So that when you go over here and when Jeremy goes to Cambodia, guess what he's bringing to Cambodia? The presence of Jesus. And that light in that darkness is being attractive to people. The reason disciples can leave Israel and go make disciples of all the nations is because the presence of God has been transferred out of a building and into a people. Number two, we see that discipleship is not just this theological aspect that we are now this unique presence of God and we can draw people to it. But number two, Jesus says, I'm going to be with you until the end of the age. I want to go back to this as we close. There are evil forces, even though they've been tied up, that are still trying to deceive you, who are trying to rob you of joy, who are actually, I believe, doing things in your life to actually make you doubt God. And Jesus makes a promise to you that while these two ages, the age of Satan is coming to an end and this age of Jesus is beginning to dawn, these two ages exist at the same time, there are going to be moments in your journey of discipleship where you're going to say, Jesus, you aren't with me. Right? Have you been there? Maybe you're there now. Maybe you'll be there this week. There's coming times where you're going to question if God is still with you. The disciples, I think Jesus needed to tell disciples this encouragement, that when you go and you read the book of Acts, I think Paul many times was like, Jesus, where are you? And there's this constant reminder that even though you may not always experience the presence of Jesus with you, he is always with you. He hasn't left you. He won't leave you. He has made a promise. There is this bedrock assurance that while the church is on this mission of making disciples of all the nations, that the presence of Jesus will never abandon us. Which is good news for us, because this means this, that even in your darkest days, when you think you're doing no discipleship training, you're doing nothing for the kingdom of God, Jesus is still present in you doing what? His work in you. In your darkest days, Jesus is with you, and he's using your life to train people in discipleship, and you don't feel like it. Isn't that amazing? In your darkest days, you feel like Jesus has left you and abandoned you, and the reminder right here is he's like, nope, I haven't. I'm right here. So church, Jesus sent us to make disciples, to train people to follow him, to give help people grow in their allegiance to Jesus, and this is our urgent task. I want you to know that this urgent task is not predicated and necessarily based on our volition and our will and our desire. It is based on the reality that there is a living King who has taken control of all the world, who is living in us and is living through us to plunder Satan's world. So Jesus, help us be those people who understand our role and experience the presence of Jesus this week. Help us to be urgently about the task of training people to give their allegiance more and more to you, our King. Spirit, we need you to do this work in us. So Spirit, I pray that you would do what you have been so good to do in our hearts. Open the eyes of our hearts, give us faith, nurture that faith, and I pray that you'd continue to do that. God, I pray as we examine what it means to be disciples, who make disciples in the next couple months, that you would just help us to grow in our ability, desire, and our urgency to be about this task. So thank you that you're with us until the end of the age. In Jesus' name we pray.